The epistle for this third Mass of Christmas is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, last of all in these days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, beginning being the brightness of his glory and the image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, has effected man's purgation from sin, and taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much superior to the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels has he ever said, Thou art my Son, I this day have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God adore him. And of the angels indeed, he says, He makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of equity is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved justice and hated iniquity. Therefore God, Thy God, has anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou in the beginning, O Lord, didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt continue, and they shall all grow old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness grasped it not. There was a man once sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. He was not himself the light, but was to bear witness to the light. It was the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave the power of becoming sons of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. As I have mentioned to you in the past, The three masses of Christmas commemorate and renew for us the three, as you know, the three births, the three generations, if you want, of the Word of God in the reality. The first, of course, the Mass of Midnight, is the eternal birth or generation, as it is commemorated, of God the Son as he proceeds from the Father. And so the introit begins, Dominus dixit ad me, filius meus est tu. The Lord said to me, and these words are put into the mouth of the Word of God, God the Son. The Lord, meaning God my Father, said to me, you are my Son. And the second Mass commemorates the birth of the Word in flesh at a moment in time. So, lux fulgebit, a light has shone on us. And then finally, this Mass, the Mass in a way that is the sum of all of the feast, the meaning of the Feast of the Nativity, the most mystical in a way, the most lofty, and in a manner of speaking, the most relevant, the most, we could say, meaningful for us, the Mass that renews and relives the birth of the Word in us. So, puer natus est nobis, et filius datus est nobis. A child is born for us, a son is given to us. You remember that I have told you, and the rest of the people, that the sacred liturgy, and particularly the liturgical year, is meant in a way to be able to touch the person of the Word of God through his human nature, and so to have access to the mysteries that are inside of his flesh. Somehow to come in contact, to have some type of an experience through which we achieve union with God of the different aspects of the mysteries of faith which offer us eternal life. In order to prepare us for it, God comes to us first, and this is the reason why we offer Mass during these seasons of preparation. God comes to us first to help us, to prepare us. And so he says to us, I am the way. In order to make us come to this moment, in which he tells us now, with efficacy, with fruit. Remember, everything our Lord does always bears fruit, always bears fruit. Our Lord says this in the scripture, my word comes out of me and never comes back to me empty. It always bears fruit. It returns to me with, as it were, results. And provided a person, a soul, is willing and disposed, results always take place. So that when finally our Lord comes and says to you now, I am the truth. It is not simply meant for you to see it from a distance, but rather to make it one with you, to live it, to have more than an understanding, but to have a penetration, as it were, a union with the truth, so that you and the truth become one, you are fused. That is the purpose of this feast, and particularly of this Mass, so that our Lord may say to you, as he does, as he began to say to you last midnight, I am the truth. Understand me as I proceed from the Father. I am the truth. Perceive me as I am an infant, as I have been born in the flesh, as a child in Bethlehem. I am the truth. Know me, experience me, as I am born in you now. You know, we are in a way perhaps more like the shepherds than the Blessed Virgin Mary, who gave birth to the Son of God, and to Saint Joseph, who had a far deeper understanding than we can ever hope to achieve in this life or even in the next. We are, as I told you, like the shepherds, who have received an invitation from God's messengers, the angels. You know, years ago, monks and priests used to be called Angeli Dei, the angels of God, the messengers of God. And they used to tell the people all about the truths and the mysteries of faith. And through these words, the people used to have some kind of contact with God through the sacred liturgy. We are like the shepherds, who have in a way received a call from God, a notice. Behold, I bring you glad tidings that will bring great joy to your hearts. Because on this day, a Savior has been born for us, whose name is Christ the Lord. And he will save the people from all their sins. And if you go to the right place where you will find the sign of that, you will see an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And so the shepherds, and this is recorded for us in the second Mass, the shepherds speak to themselves after the angels depart, and they hear this hymn, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the first lines of which are recorded in Scripture. And so the shepherds speak among themselves and say, Videamus, let us go and see this prodigy from heaven. And so it says that they went in haste, they ran to the stable, almost as if they were drawn by a magnet. What stable? I'm sure there were many of them. They seemed to know which one, almost by instinct, almost as if the power of God was an irresistible source of attraction, something like the Star of Bethlehem. And there they went to the stable, and it says, Videntes cognoverunt, seeing the holy infant, they understood. Simply by looking at the holy child, they knew what the sign meant. And it says that they returned, glorificantes et laudantes Deum, glorifying and praising God for all that had been done for them. We are like those people, because you see, when the shepherds reached the manger and they saw the holy infant in a most unworthy position, not in a castle or a palace, or even in a church where he really belonged. They found him in a cave, in a stable, in an unworthy place, not surrounded by the wealthy, by the powerful, not praised by the people who we look for to give us praise, found all alone and cold, and, as it were, abandoned by the world. In fact, we say, in a way, rejected by the people who were supposed to welcome him. It was all of this, you see, that helped the people, these shepherds, to understand. The shepherds, you see, are the ones who take care of the sheep, something like the priests, I suppose, who are supposed to take care of the flock of Christ, the church. I suppose, in a way, that's us. Maybe the shepherds represent priests and clergy more, maybe, than the lay people. I don't know. But in any case, the point is, you see, that as soon as they came in contact with the historical birth of the word of the Savior, the word of God, as it were, in silence, God the Son was born in them. The Word was made flesh and dwelt in them. And what happened to the shepherds, we might say, was the first prodigy, the first prophecy, the first foreshadowing of the fruit of every Mass. Because you see, at every Mass, this is precisely why we recite the last Gospel, the sum of Christmas. At every Mass, we genuflect at the words, the Word was made flesh, and we recite that creed. Because you see, the purpose of the Mass is in many ways, after worship is given to the Father, the purpose of the Mass is so that the Word of God may be born in us. What happened to the shepherds in a moment which was silent, forgotten, very much alone? What happened was exactly the same thing that happens at each Mass, and particularly at this Mass. Our Lord, through his own human flesh, used that, as it were, object, that instrument, which was seen by the shepherds, his body, in order to communicate to them his presence. And he said to each of them, I am the truth. And so it says in the scripture, so you have to be able to penetrate the meaning of these words, videntes cognoverunt, seeing him, they understood, they knew. This is exactly what is meant to happen to you. Please God that it has already begun, and that we have at this point reached the summit of the force of those words of the Savior who tells us now, I am the truth. Please that we could understand some of that truth, not purely by our own devices, by the words of the creed, not purely by our own reasoning, but better by a communication of truth, which can only come from God himself through the Holy Spirit. And there was no doubt, and there was every priest when he offers Mass is very much aware of it. There is no doubt that at the moment of the consecration, as the host is elevated, that, as it were, ability to know, to understand, and through it to love, to be one, is offered to each of us, particularly to you. Please God that it has taken fruit, that it has made some kind of an effect in you, so that you may come to understand the greatness of this mystery of the Incarnation. That is the first thing. What does it mean to say, then, I am the truth? Or to say that Christ is born for us, a son is given for us? All the world outside of us rejoices, those people who have some notion of the meaning of Christmas, that it is, above all things, the commemoration of the birth of Christ in the world. And everyone is so happy and sings hymns and carols and so on, and beautiful celebrations. And yet, do they understand what it is that they are happy over? Do they know why they are happy, or why they should be? Do they understand anything of it? Perhaps something, but how often it is that a great deal of the jubilation and celebration that goes on in the world is often mixed with an empty spirit of sentimentalism. Because now we're supposed to be happy, and so people are happy. But do they know really why? The shepherds didn't know until they went to the stable in Bethlehem, and seeing, they understood. What was it, do you think, that they understood, that they knew? Let me tell you a little of it. When one who has the gift of faith looks upon the flesh of the Savior, and this is the reason why so many of the great saints have told us, no matter how lofty we become in a spiritual life, we never lose attachment to the sacred humanity of the Savior. To look upon the sacred humanity of our Lord, to have contact with it, as we do in the Holy Eucharist, is meant to tell us, first of all, this, that the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, this, we can say, aspect, this principle, this reality of incommunicability, that which proceeds from the mouth of the Most High, as we say in Advent, the Son of God, while retaining his own personality, and while at the same time keeping to himself his own divinity. Plunged into material existence. And remember, as I told you, that there was a, and in many ways there still is, a great wall, a barrier between heaven and earth, not only because of its nature, this infinite distance, but also because of that barrier of sin that pervades throughout the world, evil, which makes the world in many ways worse than non-existence. God, the Son, because he was the one who made it, he was the, in a way, efficient cause of it, plunged into this dimension, pierced it, as it were, and took to himself, made it one with his own person, a human nature, just like ours. This act that was done eternally, that is to say, that never again will God separate himself from a man, that humanity and divinity are eternally fused, that this act, you see, makes God now more than ever before personally united to you and to me. That is what is commemorated. So that when Jesus speaks, it is not just purely a man, or purely a demigod, or a semi-god, as it were, but that flesh that speaks to us, that mouth that utters words, those eyes that look at us, are the eyes of God himself. That is what is commemorated on this day. And that is in some way what is communicated to us, an understanding of it. That is what we come to see. That God the Son is a man. Never has humanity and divinity been so fused. Never has there been such contact. Never has there been such subordination, such perfect accordance of that which is inferior with that which is superior. You know, for many, many hundreds of years, there have been people, holy people, who have sought to so make our Lord dominate in them that they choose to say to the Savior, to our Lord, become my other self. Be my alter ego. Take over. Rule. But yet, when our Lord does it, he always preserves their own identity. And so they always remain distinct, separate. But with the hypostatic union, with this mystery of the incarnation, humanity has so submitted to divinity that there is no person left. That God the Son has taken over. There is no human person in Jesus. It is only a divine person who has taken, as it were, total possession of humanity. And because our Lord is the head of the human race, because of that, why, we say then that humanity which is possessed by the Savior is the representation and the sum of all human people. And consequently, our human nature has been possessed by the Savior because God the Son has taken on humanity. That is the reason why we are happy. Because from that moment, forever, there will never be a break. There can never be a break between God and man. We are of the same blood. We are of the same nature. We are that united. And you know, there was more than that. The degree of fusion, that proximity of attachment between God's humanity and God's divinity is so close that not even the unity between our own body and soul is as close as that one. The reason is because our body and soul can be separated, and it is at death. But even when our Lord died on the cross, God the Son was never separated from his human body, nor from his human soul. The union is indissoluble. It is closer than the union that makes us people. There is only one union that is more intimate than that. It is the unity of the Blessed Trinity. That is how tight the fusion between humanity and divinity in the birth of the Word in flesh. It is that great. And more than that, even more, that humanity is the sign of the presence of God among us. Because to look at that flesh, to have contact with it, to touch it, is to touch God. God has so bridged the infinite distance between us and himself as to make him accessible all through our own human nature. That's why we are happy. That is the greatness of this feast. That is, we might say, the beginning of our redemption. And so we can maybe call the incarnation redemptive. All for one motive. And this is the next thing that you must understand about this feast of the Nativity. It is done for the purpose of mercy. Some people have said that, well, if man had never sinned, that God would still become a man anyway, to take over, as it were, to become king, to possess in plenitude, in perfection, that which he created, to reign explicitly over all of reality in a visible sign. And so then God would have become a man anyway. But the better theologians and fathers teach us that this is false, that there is only one reason why God became a man. And it is found, first of all, in Scripture. The first thing that God told us as soon as sin entered the world was that he would come to redeem it. He would become one of us. He promised it right in the book of Genesis. And more than that, we can look at it this way. And this gives us another great point of mercy that we should understand. Whenever God makes a decision about anything, it is done once for all, understanding all consequences. Did God decide to become a man? Yes. When? Always. Always. There was never a moment that God the Son never decided. There was never a point that our Lord had to debate. There was never a moment that the concept of his own humiliation, becoming a human, was not inside his heart. For all eternity, God willed and intended to create time and to plunge into it as a man and to suffer, to be born, to suffer the humiliation that we have to just in birth. God never, as it were, never refused. It was never out of his mind. And that was done understanding all of the consequences and all of, as it were, well, we could put it, the side effects, all of the circumstances. The incarnation, the decision to become a man, was never separated from the decision, or better put, the permissive will of permitting man to commit sin in order to draw greater good out of it. It only affirms, in a way, this truth that gives us hope, that out of the greatest evil, God always dominates, draws an even greater good. So we say in Scripture, where sin has abounded, why, grace has abounded even more. So, the state of evil that the world was in, and that the world is in even now, God is able to dominate. No one can resist the decisions of providence. Nothing is beyond it. Nothing is above it. And so our Lord comes to earth and says, you are from below. I am from above. God is even able to use his enemies to his own good, for his own purposes. And sin was not in a way able to dominate our Savior, so as in a manner of speaking, to condition his coming on earth, but rather it was an occasion of it. God already took it into his account when he decided to become a man. It was for one purpose only. The Son of Man has come to seek out and to save what was lost. God so loved the world, and for the purpose of that love, he sent his only Son. These are the words of St. John. So that those who believe in him may not perish, but may have life everlasting. You see, evil is never able even to come close to dominating. Our Lord dominates everything, controls it all. Even in the humble submission and the total abandonment of the holy infant in the stable of Bethlehem is in no way indicative of the weakness of the Savior. Rather, it points to his power. It points to his ability to use even humiliations, even helplessness, to so accomplish what he intends. And so we say then, glory to God in the highest, and peace to men of goodwill. The birth of the Savior is not first a show or a sign of the weakness of God, but rather a sign of his power, a sign of his irresistible command over all of reality. God is able and intended not only to give mercy, but to show that not even the worst of evils is able to overcome his design. His desire to become a man was because of sin, to bring out of the worst of evils the greatest of good. God came then for one reason only. What can we say then? That the spiritual trait, or better put, the primordial trait of the physiognomy, the spiritual physiognomy of the Savior, is not first to be king, not first to be teacher, but first, above all, to be priest, to be victim, to be a Savior. And what do the angels tell the shepherds? I bring you good news of glad tidings, because for you this day has been born not a teacher, not a king, but a Savior, Christ the Lord. And what does the angel tell Joseph? You will name him Jesus, which does not mean teacher, but it means Savior, because, the angel says to St. Joseph, he will save men from their sins. You know, if you understand that, the life of our Lord possesses a great unity. Because you see what happens when you see this. And this is what our Lord wills to communicate to you when he says to you, I am the truth. What you see then is that from the moment of his incarnation to the moment of his death and resurrection and ascension, there is only one purpose. The purpose is to wipe out of you, to wipe out of the world, evil, so that he may dominate. The purpose of the incarnation then is mercy. What a great, great cause it is for people like you and me to love our Lord. Because no matter how far you may be, no matter how lost you may feel, no matter how lonely, how dejected, there is always access to our Lord, to the one who cares. Because the purpose of the incarnation is not to rule you. The purpose of the incarnation is to save you. To save you from sin, from evil, from unhappiness, from punishment, from death. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That's the purpose of the incarnation. That's the glory of it, as it were. It's mercy. It's the ability to overcome evil. It is to be a Savior. One last thing. This Mass, which is the sum of the Feast of the Nativity, has as its gospel the beginning of the prologue, or the beginning of the fourth gospel of St. John. It is a poem. It speaks of the birth of the Word, something that I spoke to you of at the beginning of when I was talking to you. The birth of the Word in souls, the extension of the Incarnation in the world through the Mass, as it spills over into you and me. It is a very important thing for you today to read again, I think, to, as it were, put a cap on this Feast of the Nativity, that poem, the prologue, because in it there is recounted the mystery of the fusion of natures. When you receive Holy Communion, and by the way, before I tell you this, there's something that you must understand. You know, remember I told you at the beginning, our Lord says to you, I am the truth. There is a warning in that last gospel, because you say, it says, that the light comes into the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. If there is darkness in you, because of the blindness of your mind, because of the lack of the working of these mystic gifts of the Holy Ghost, in particular of understanding, you will be like darkness, and you will not grasp these great mysteries. You will not penetrate them. It is important that you be in light, that you understand, so that you may appreciate the beauty and the incomparable dignity of this mystery. Beauty, in a way, we say is unity in variety. The harmonizing of that which is the most different. When there is harmony between infinite distance, humanity and divinity, there is no longer beauty. There is what is only can be called sublime. And for you to appreciate what is sublime, you must have the eyes that are divine. You must see with the eyes of God to appreciate what is so great in the Incarnation. Well, it is important then that when our Lord comes to his own, that you may receive him with fruit, that you may come to understand. In this fusion of nature, between human nature and divine nature, in the person of the Word, there is not only perfect subordination, but perfect cooperation. Now, when you receive Holy Communion, what takes place? Our Lord's human nature comes inside of you. And he incorporates, absorbs you into himself, so that the Word of God is born, as it were, and is meant to take over. And while the sacred body of our Lord departs, his divinity still remains. But that does not mean to say that the human flesh of the Savior is no longer effective. Because you see, through our Lord's body in heaven, and through the Holy Eucharist in the tabernacle, our Lord continues to exert influence on you, continues to keep his divine presence inside, fruitful, working, to make you, as it were, a living image of what his body is supposed to be, the instrument of good, sacramental and extra-sacramental, for yourselves and for others. This is the beginning of victimhood for our Lord, and the beginning of victimhood for each of you. You are supposed to be replicas, duplicates, of our Lord incarnate. You are supposed to be the other Christs. So it makes good sense, then, for the greatest of the saints to be the signs, you see, of our Lord in his redemption, because they understood the meaning of the Incarnation. Who was the one, perhaps the greatest of all of the saints, who understood the passion of our Lord in the Middle Ages. Was it not St. Francis? He lived our Lord's passion in his flesh. He had the stigmata. And yet, who was the one who had the greatest attachment to the Holy Infant at Bethlehem? Who was the one who composed the first nativity set in a cave? It was St. Francis. He understood that to look at this holy child is to see the beginning of redemption. He understood the unity of our Lord's life. He suffered with our Lord because he understood, I am the truth, and the Feast of the Nativity. Many souls have lived after St. Francis who have duplicated and imitated his way of the Passion because they understood the beauty and the meaning of the Incarnation as it began to be seen in Bethlehem. You know, when you go to a church, when you go to a chapel, you pray before the Blessed Sacrament, you may thank our Lord for a favor you have received, for a good that you have prayed for and have been given to you. You may thank him for many, many things that you have been given in the material and in the spiritual order. You can never thank God enough for the gift of the Incarnation, for the gift of his becoming a man. There is never enough acts of gratitude that can be composed in even one eternity that can so express what this mystery means for us, what this gift is meant to accomplish for us. Remember that the Incarnation is not meant only for all men in general, but for each man in particular. The God became man for you, to fuse your nature with his, for the purpose of mercy, grounded on love. It might be wise for you, maybe if you want to thank God enough, or at least in some way, it might be wise for you to remember the words of St. John of the Cross. Remember that in the evening of your life, in the final analysis, you will be judged exclusively by love. By nothing else, but by love only. If you understand that, maybe it will help you to have a fitting act of gratitude for the gift of the Incarnation. And so this Mass begins, Puer natus est nobis, et filius natus est nobis. A child is born for us. A son is given to us. The life of the Trinity that was expressed to us at the first Mass of Christmas is meant to pass through the second Mass of Christmas, which makes that life present, visible in the world, so that it may take effect in us in the third Mass of Christmas, so that that birth of the Word, that Trinitarian life, may be brought down to earth at a moment in time, and then pass from that flesh on into you, so that you may become part of it. It is in that that consists your peace, your happiness. I can tell you that it is the only thing that can keep us together, keep us, as it were, living, keep us going, keep us with confidence and hope, keep us trusting, because we lean on that one truth, the truth of the Incarnation. These are just a few words. All of this is expressed in one word that our Lord says to you when he comes to you in the Holy Eucharist, that he increases, whose effect he increases with each Mass. He gives you an understanding of all of this, an appreciation. He makes you live it. He makes you see it, penetrate it. So he says, Ego sum veritas. I am the truth. That word means all of this and more. May God bless you.